sovereign and holy God, as we gather in your presence, we ask that you might speak to us. Show us you, please, as you really are. Show us ourselves as we really are. And so help us to appreciate the wonder of forgiveness in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that you might want to use to follow along. Well, one of the things I love about living in St Andrews, maybe you do this too, is getting to meet so many new people and hearing their stories. You get to hear where they're from, what their families are like, the events that have helped shape who they are today. And if they're a Christian, then I especially love hearing how God has worked in their life. Because like snowflakes, there are no two stories that are the same of how God has worked. Each one is a miracle of his grace. And I just think you never really know another Christian until you've heard the story of how God worked in their life. You might want to ask someone over coffee. I make sure of that because on one level, this passage is another one of those kind of stories. It's Isaiah's story, maybe the most famous story of its kind anywhere in the Bible, of someone who started over here and was then saw God, and then was forgiven for his sins. But I want to say as we start that this text is way more than just one man's story. And the reason that it's recorded here in chapter 6 is not because this is when it happened chronologically, but because Isaiah's own experience is meant to be a worked example of the kind of transformation that the whole of Jerusalem needed at the time his ministry began. We've seen over the last few weeks, if you've been here, that God's city, Jerusalem, is in a really bad place. She was meant to be faithful and just, but she'd become corrupt, unjust, and polluted. Nevertheless, at the same time, God has promised that he will once again so thoroughly purify her that she will again be called the city of righteousness. So the question has been, how are we going to get from A to B? How will God work to take Jerusalem from being sin city to the faithful city? From a city that's a laughing stock among the nations into a city to which the nations, we've been told, are going to stream so that they can be taught God's word and walk in his ways. Well, let me bring it through to us today already. For you personally, if you were standing on the outside of Christian things and looking in this morning, or if you're on the inside, you've maybe been brought up as a Christian, but you're aware of the need of a deep transformation in your soul, then what is that going to look like? How is that going to happen? We're on a scale for us as a nation. It's a long time, isn't it, since Scotland was the land of the book in anything but name. What would it take for revival to sweep this land again? And the answer is it would need a transformation of exactly the same type that Isaiah experienced. And that's the lens through which we need to look at this text this morning. We're going to begin with a vision of the Lord's holiness. Let's read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So it's about 735 BC, and one king is dead, Uzziah. But then Isaiah gets a vision of the real king sitting on his throne. And John's Gospel tells us that this is a vision of the Lord Jesus. And every detail about it is meant to highlight his majesty for us. So he's been attended to by seraphim. They're a mysterious, fiery, heavenly beings whose posture points to the greatness of the one that they serve. So they've got these six wings. Two, they cover their face, because just like you can't gaze directly at the sun, so even these heavenly, sinless beings can't gaze directly upon the Son of Righteousness. And with two, they cover their feet. Might be saying they cover up their own inferiority. With two, they fly. See, they're like a hummingbird, constantly alert and ready to respond to the will of their master. And they call to each other in a voice that is so loud that even the very foundations of the temple shake. And the whole building fills with smoke to signify the fact that the Lord himself is there. But the emphasis, you'll see, falls on what they were saying to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I wonder what you think it means for God to be holy. We tend to think of it as being another way of thinking about his purity, his perfection. It is that, but it's only part of the answer. God's holiness is first his exaltedness. Up in verse 1, the Lord is sitting on a throne. He's described as being high and lifted up. He's far above every other rule and authority. This is the God who inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57 says, whose ways are as far above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. We relate very casually to God quite a lot of the time in our generation, as though someone put it, he's the Lord Almighty instead of the Lord Almighty. But there is this awesome incomparability to the God who made us. To him, as I would say later, the nations of the world, America, China, India, all of them, are just like a drop in a bucket. The heavens above us are just like curtains, that he measures the seas in the palm of his hand. That before him, all the inhabitants of the world appear just like grasshoppers. He's the God who changes the times and seasons. He's the sovereign one. In his heart, we're told, in his hand, the heart of the king is just like a gentle stream. He can turn it wherever he wants. That his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. In Isaiah 40, the Lord himself throws down a challenge, down the gauntlet, and he says, "To whom are you going to compare me that I should be like him?" He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens, of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God's holiness is first his exaltedness. King Solomon said of him, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. That's why here, even just the hem of his robe is grand enough to fill the whole temple. And in all honesty, before that kind of God, all you can do is fall on your face in awe and in wonder. But God's holiness is also his purity. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, God's holiness is purity of an infinite intensity and beauty that creates a sense of awe and wonder in the one who beholds him. And in his own person, the Lord is the God of perfect truth, so he cannot lie. He's perfectly faithful, so he cannot cheat. He's the God of perfect love, so he can't be selfish. That there isn't even the slightest trace of evil in him. You could look over the whole of eternity, and at every thought that God has ever had, and every word he's ever said, and every deed he's ever done, and they would all be, without even the most minor trace or spot or blemish, perfect in action, perfect in motivation, perfect in outcome. Prophet Habakkuk goes further and says he has such pure eyes that he cannot even look at wrong or evil, as though he has some sort of allergic reaction to it. But he must hold it to account and consume it. Wonderfully, that is true of the evils in the world that grieve us so much. Fearfully, it's true of the evils in your heart and mine. The Lord then is exalted. He's perfect. 1 Samuel says, there is none holy like the Lord. So holy, in fact, that the seraphim say it 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. One of the ways that you would ever put emphasis or intensity in Hebrew was to repeat a word. So whereas we might describe something as smelly or more smelly or the smelliest, Hebrew would say smelly. It's talking about having some blue cheese or something. Or smelly, smelly. If it's talking about teenagers unwashed sports socks or something, or smelly, smelly, smelly if it were talking about raw sewage. But that last one was rare, rare, rare. In fact, there's only one place in the whole of the Bible where an adjective is, or a predicate is repeated 3 times like this, and it's here. And it's as though the seraphim have to invent a whole new way of speaking to stress just how superabundantly, superlatively holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And friends, this is your Lord. This is your God. This is the one that you've been relating to in one way or another in the last week. He's not a little God who can be confined to one building. Neither is he a trivial God who can be confined to 1 hour of your week or 1 little bit of your life. The whole earth is full of his glory. And one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And may I say, until we see God for the holy God that he is, our lives will be marked by callous worship and by careless living. And if at the moment you know that you're casual in your Christianity, or you're compromised in your godliness, or you're a bit passive in your attitude to church and service, it will be because you've lost sight of God's holiness. The New Testament says our God is a consuming fire. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we need a vision of the Lord's holiness. And with it, quickly after it, a touch of the Lord's mercy. There's a question, an old question people sometimes ask, what do you think it would be like to meet God? What would you say to him? I was reading a book just recently that had a whole bunch of different answers to it. Some people were defiant. Others thought they'd put God in the dark and tell him what they thought of him. You know, whenever in the Bible someone does get a glimpse of God in his holiness, well, all of their pretensions and all of hopes of self-justification go away. Just look at Isaiah in verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've been listening to Stephen Fry's podcast on the Seven Deadly Sins. I don't know if you've seen it. He's famous for his atheism. But in one of these podcasts, he's discussing the hatred and the outrage that defines so much of our public discourse these days. He says everyone is so busy calling each other names and second-guessing each other's motives that we're failing to see where the real problems lie in our society. And then he says these really surprising words. It's time that we understood whose fault it really is. And I'm in a happy position to be able to let you know absolutely. I've looked at this problem long and hard from every angle. I can now state with confident certainty that the fault lies entirely with me. It is my fault, entirely my fault. I am the reason the world is going to hell. The madness and tumult can be laid at my door. And the reason he thinks that, as he goes on to admit, is that he says on a daily basis, he knows that he fails to be the good person that he wants to be. Here Isaiah has an even more profound realization. Not just did he fail to live up to his own standards, which is all that Stephen Fry has to go by, but that he's failed to live up to God's. Woe is me. Those words mark a big change in the book of Isaiah. We saw last week, if you were here, that chapter 5 is a collection of six woes as through Isaiah, God exposes the failings of Judah. You could glance back to them and you'll see them in verse, 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, 22. Woe, 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 woe. But the Bible, so often in the Bible, things come in sevens, don't they? So you get to the end of chapter 5 and you're thinking that there's got to be another one coming. Where is it? And here it is. But not this time Isaiah declaiming the sins of others, but rather bewailing the significance of his own. Not woe are they, but woe is me. As the holiness of God leaves him completely and sickeningly undone. Don't you ever have a moment like that? Either humanly or before God, when you know you've been found out, that there's nowhere for you to hide any longer. No amount of fast talking is going to get you out of it this time. When Peter met Jesus, it was the same. He said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And that experience cannot be avoided. When a finite, mortal, incomplete, and fallible creature like one of us encounters the infinite, immortal, self-existent, and perfect creator that God is, this outcome will always be the same. So you know how you always feel a bit nervous before you meet someone who's really important, like a boss's boss, or whoever it happens to be. Well, you can imagine how terrifying it would be to come before the blazing holiness of the Lord, unforgiving. Isaiah concentrates on his lips because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. He knows that his uncleanness isn't a superficial thing, but lies deep in his heart and his will. It's who he is. He identifies himself with the rest of God's people because this sin problem is universal. They too need to be convicted of their sin if they are to be transformed. And you'll see Isaiah doesn't make any vows or promises to be a better person from now on. He doesn't say, wait while I wash my mouth out. He doesn't say, I even cry for mercy. He considers his situation hopeless. Woe is me, for I am lost. But there's a wonderful thing about God that I want to stress, and I'd love you to go home with this thought today. That he doesn't reveal himself to us because he wants to destroy us, but because he wants to redeem us. That he reveals his holiness not to condemn, but to save. So in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And you'll notice how the solution fits the need perfectly, that the coal comes from the place of sacrifice, because cleansing can only ever come with the shedding of blood. It touches his lips, because that was the part of the heart of his problem. It's brought to him, because cleansing is something that God does to us rather than that we do for ourselves. And its effect is immediate. Because God doesn't take away our sin, our guilt, one sin at a time as we do penance or live a better life. Wonderfully, he takes it all away in one go. And he makes us at one with him. That's what atone means. Being brought back, made at one with God in an instant. Haven't meant that anyone puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. I have to ask, do you have that? Do you know that? Are you confident that there is an answer to your guilt and your sin? We're not told here exactly how God's going to make it possible. You have to read on the rest of Isaiah and the rest of the Bible for that. But there is just a clue up in verse 1. Do you see where the Lord is described as high and lifted up? That's 750 years later or something. The Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up on a cross so that all of our guilt might be taken away and our sins paid for in full once and forever, and so that we could be made at one with God. In my own devotions this year, I'm using some Bible study notes written by a Baptist preacher from a previous generation called Charles Spurgeon. The other day he was talking about how he felt on the day that he became a Christian. This is what he said. Oh, what a sweet season is that when Jesus takes away the pain of sin. When the Lord first pardoned my sin, I was so joyous that I could scarce refrain from dancing. I thought on my road home from the house where I had been set at liberty that I must tell the stones in the street the story of my deliverance. So full was my soul of joy that I wanted to tell every snowflake that was falling from heaven of the wondrous love of Jesus, who had blotted out the sins of one of the chief of rebels. And that is the joy of the Christian when we stop and think about it. Sins forgiven, what a blessing. The way it works for me, though, is that there's a constant dialogue between my ongoing experience of sin, which is very, very real, and this word of the gospel. Because I don't know about you, but I know this to be true, but then every time I look at my heart, I continue to see guilt and imperfection. Every time I speak a harsh word, I hear again my own guilt and imperfection. Every time I think an evil thought, the accuser tells me again how imperfect I am. Well, don't you spend thinking about God? It's probably happened to you even this morning. The more aware you become of your own failings. That right awareness of sin could be overwhelming if you stop there. So I have to make myself reply to that accusing voice with a better word, the word of the gospel. Because in Christ, and through his one sacrifice of himself, I can say my guilt is taken away. My sin has been atoned for. I can say in him I have redemption, the forgiveness of all my sin, that I've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, that in him I've been made perfect in God's sight. That's the reality of Christian experience. It's true of you this morning. However much you think you've failed God, and you have, more than you'll ever know, that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you have been made perfect in God's sight. And that's what Isaiah's experience was anticipating. As this convicting vision of the Lord's holiness is met and overcome and trumped by a liberating touch of the Lord's grace. Finally, this morning, a preview of the Lord's purposes. There's a pattern that runs all the way through the Bible. Salvation leads to service. Salvation leads to service. Here in verse 8, the Lord speaks for the first time in the whole chapter. He asks, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah replies, "Here I am. Send me." John Gavin says this shows how great is the cheerfulness that springs from faith. I love that. So we'll listen to this from a commentator, a guy called John Oswalt, on this verse. It says, "Having believed with certainty that he was about to be crushed into non-existence by the very holiness of God, and having received an unsought-for, unmerited, complete cleansing, what else would or could Isaiah do rather than hurl himself into God's service?" And that pattern runs all through the Bible. Salvation to service. Jesus said, as we heard earlier, those who've been forgiven much love much. And you can be sure again today that if someone needs to be coerced into service, it's because they aren't aware enough of the immensity of God's grace to them in Christ. But while God prepares in advance specific works of service for all of his people to walk in, Isaiah himself is given a very particular commission as God's prophet. Verse 9, God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand, keep on seeing but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, they blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And I'm guessing for you like me, those words jar a bit, because we want a happy ending to this chapter. We want Isaiah to preach and for revival to come. But from the start, Isaiah knows that the fruit of his life's work is going to be callous hearts and deaf ears. That is because the grim reality is that the people to whom Isaiah is sent have already decided that they're going to reject God's word. If you glance up to verse 24 of chapter 5, you'll see that they're described as those who have rejected the word, the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And that particular generation had become so opposed to God, the disease of pride and rebellion was so deep in their hearts, that even as they hear God's word preached to them, it won't save them, but will only confirm them in the judgment that their sins deserve. And we'll see that lived out very painfully as we read on in Isaiah, in this very particular historical situation. We'll never see it more clearly than with King Ahaz in chapter 7 next week. But it's not just him. Verses 9 and 10 are quoted in the New Testament. They're applied to Jesus, because he faced the same response too. Most of the seed of the word that he sowed fell on stony ground. There was God preaching salvation to the world again. And as a humanity, we put our fingers in our ears like children in a playground and refuse to listen. And you will know the same happens to us when we try and speak for God. The vast majority of our words fall on deaf ears. Isaiah can scarce believe it. He asks, how long, O Lord? Is there really no hope for this generation? And the answer is no. They rejected the Lord of the covenant, so they'll receive the curse of the covenant. Verse 11, God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord has removed people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So for that generation then, hope was gone. They rejected God's word and warnings for too long, and so the desolation of the exile, that moment in history when God's people were taken away as captives to Babylon, was certain. But thankfully, and for us, God has a purpose beyond the exile. You see that last line? The holy seed is its stump. Again, it's just a hint, but by the time we come to chapter 11, a branch emerges from that stump and bears fruit. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And he will be the one who fills the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so for us today, for that generation, hope is gone. For us it remains. See, the Lord's holiness, we're convicted of our sin. But because the Lord Jesus came, forgiveness and cleansing, atonement, is available. There's loads more I'd like to say. Time's gone. I mentioned that on a Stephen Fry podcast. He recorded it, he says, because he wants to learn to be a better person. And as much as I disagree with most of what he says in the podcast, you can admire him for that, can't you? That he wants to be kinder and less selfish. We could all do with a lot of that. If that's you this morning, if you want a solution to your sin, you want to be a better person, you ever wonder how it is that this country could again become the land of the book, then the answer is as it was for Isaiah himself. Lasting change will only ever happen in your life or in this land if we recover a true vision of the Lord's holiness, if we receive a cleansing touch of the Lord's grace, and if we put our faith in the promise-keeping Lord, who thankfully hasn't finished with his world yet and makes forgiveness available to all of eternity. Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We pause for a moment, Almighty God, before you. We worship you. For the exalted, sovereign, and blazingly pure God that you are. We confess that we are unclean, right to the core. We admit that there's nothing within us that could clean ourselves. And we praise you for your Son, the one perfect sacrifice who can touch us in our hearts and cleanse us from the inside out. Thank you that in him there is perfect forgiveness, that we can be made at one with you. Thank you that we can be put to work in your service. And thank you that when we meet you, if we trusted in the Lord Jesus, it won't be with fear, not knowing whether or not you will welcome us or condemn us. but it will be a day of great joy as you give us a crown of life. We praise you then, for Jesus, in his precious name.